Okay, our lesson today is the grace of giving, and we're continuing with our series of lessons on stewardship. We had a Sunday school teachers meeting last Sunday evening, afternoon, and I got an attaboy because I was on lesson. I was where I was supposed to be. Some other people got chastised a little bit for being behind, but I'm trying to stay up so where when we get out of this series, I can go back to where I was in Genesis. So, and Daryl told me again I can go back. So okay, just hang it in there until. But we need to look at stewardship occasionally, also. A key verse today, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. First part of our lesson is motivators for giving. And the first scripture we had, well, the first bullet we have is God's Word is one of the motivators for giving. And scripture is Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whatever level of maturity somebody has, if they just read through the scripture, I think it speaks to them, and I think it speaks to us in giving also. When we just read through the scripture, a lot of new believers, I think they deal with. They have problems with a lot of issues. And one of the issues I think a lot of new believers have is in giving. And they don't understand, I don't think, the biblical concept of giving. I didn't realize that, really, because I grew up in the church. And I don't know if my parents tithed or not, but they always had an envelope they dropped in a plate, you know, whatever amount it was. I don't know what it was. But I always saw that from the time I was little growing up. So it seems natural to me, you know, because I've lived with that. But it shocked me here in my previous church. The men had a communion ministry where men would go out two by two and take communion to the shut-ins after the church had communion. We'd have the elements on the altar, and then the men go out two by two to take communion out to the shut-ins. And that had several benefits. One of the benefits, it'd pair men up that don't normally pair up together to go out and do things like that. So I was paired up with this younger guy, younger than me, and we were going out for a communion, take care of communion to shut-ins, and he said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, "Yeah, no problem." And he knew I was the finance secretary. He says, "Where does the church get all their money from?" I'm thinking, what kind of question is this? You know, I mean, where's the church get all? I said, "It comes from the money it's put in the offering plate." He says, "Don't they have any other place to get your money from?" I said, "Like where?" Now, this is Methodist Church. He said, "How about the Methodist headquarters?" I said, "No. Matter of fact, we give money to Methodist headquarters, you know." He says, "All the money from church comes from people giving?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "If you don't give, the preacher don't get paid. We don't pay the light bill." I said, "Oh, I didn't realize that." I said, "Where'd you think the money come from?" He says, "I thought it might come from government." I said, "Where would the government get the money to give to the church except through taxes or something?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "I didn't realize that." And it just absolutely shocked me. Now, this person was new to the Methodist Church, but he had grown up as a nominal Catholic, you know, not about Catholic, but he grew up in the Catholic Church. And he just thought the money come from the higher Catholic Church down, I guess. I don't know.
And this is recently, like 5 years?
Probably about 5 years ago. And it just absolutely shocked me that. And I knew what people give because I was finance secretary, and I knew his family gave a little bit. But after that time in the car, I saw consistent giving then from him. because he just did not, he understood. He didn't know before. And then I saw consistent giving from that family, and then all at once it sort of trailed off. Well, you never say anything to a person about their giving, but you send out statements. And we're sending out quarterly statements. So I sent out a quarterly statement. And he calls me. He says, "Is this all my family gave?" And I said, "Yeah. I mean, I log everything that's in the plate, you know, and I put it on your giving statement." He said, "Okay." He says, "I'm going to have to talk to my wife. She's taking care of her finances, and I told her how much to give every month, and she's not doing it." So then it come back consistent again. I mean, they probably had some kind of family discussion. You know? But, I mean, it just absolutely shocked me that he honestly didn't understand the finances of the church.
But, you know, I grew up Catholic, too, and we didn't really do this type of, you know.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit different, the way they do it.
And I hope I'm not going to take up too much time here, but I got an article I got out of Christian History. It's published by Christianity Today magazine, and it sort of opened my eyes about the history of giving in the American church. It says, as instrumentalists play or soloists sing, as ushers file slowly down the aisles, congregants give money as an act of worship and to support the ministry of the church. If people don't give, the pastor goes unpaid, the building never gets built, the missionaries stay home. When Christians go to church, most expect a collection of an offering, as much as they expect preaching, singing, and prayer. Unlike preaching, singing, and prayer, however, the weekly offering did not become a fixture in American worship services until the late 19th century. Colonial American churches did not depend on voluntary weekly giving from their members. Instead, as had been the case in Europe, the government established churches, sanctioning certain congregations and supporting them financially. Most New England colonies established congregational churches, while the southern colonies, along with New York, New Jersey, and Maryland, established the Anglican Church. Most of the colonies could not imagine a state without an established church. A prosperous society depended on having citizens of good character, and the people expected churches to create virtuous citizens. Since churches served the public good, it made sense to fund them through public taxes and fees, such as poll and property taxes, rather than voluntary offerings. Didn't realize that. Public funding of American churches did not cease immediately after the American Revolution. While the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment prohibited Congress from establishing a national church, the state still supported churches through taxes. In the years following the Revolution, men like Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and John Leland fought against religious establishment in Virginia. Isaac Backus and other Baptist ministers led the charge in New England. Only in 1833, when Massachusetts rescinded its religious tax, was every state church in the Union officially disestablished. Religious disestablishment, which historian James Hudnut Bumler calls the largest instance of privatization in all American history, forever changed the way American churches did business. Churches and pastors could no longer look to the government for money. They had to come up with new ways to raise the funds they needed in order to survive and thrive in a free market of 19th century American religion. Churches used a variety of methods to raise money. For example, while some Christians today act like they own the pew they occupied each Sunday, many Christians in the 1800s actually did own their pew. Or at least rented it. Some churches rented pews by auction each year, while others sold them to pay for the building and then taxed the value of the pew for annual revenue. The most expensive seats were in the front, and the cheap seats were in the back. Free seats were available in the back or the balcony, but a free pew carried a social stigma. Other groups such as Baptists and Methodists often preferred to use a subscription book which listed the total funds needed in the front. A church would pass the book around, members would report how much they pledged to contribute that year. Some churches used free will offerings in the early 1800s. Churches collected them only occasionally, maybe at Thanksgiving or communion, to support the missions or for the poor, but not to pay for regular church expenses. As pastors and other Christian leaders sought to motivate people to give, they increasingly looked to the Bible for support. Now that the government no longer compelled giving through taxes and fees, many rediscovered the depth of biblical teaching concerning money and stewardship. Some, like Parsons Cook, pointed to 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 as a rule which binds all to the principle setting apart every Sabbath, or at least regularly, a portion of the income for charitable uses. Others, like Charles Finley, taught that God was the owner of all and that the believer should hold all at the disposal of God and employ all for the glory of God. Hudnut Boomler explains that after the Civil War, the idea of the tithe as God's minimum standard became popular. Pastors exhorted believers to bring their tithes and offerings into the storehouse, Malachi 3:10, the local church, as an act of worship and a commitment to God. In the late 19th century, people had come to see giving as a biblical mandate, a spiritual matter, an act of worship. Therefore, it made sense to incorporate the collection offering into Sunday morning worship alongside preaching, singing, and prayer. By 1900, most American churches took up weekly offerings. A dedicatory prayer or doxology normally preceded the collection. Members enclosed their money in pre-printed two-sided envelopes. By this point, churches depended on these weekly offerings for most of their funding. The weekly offering has remained the chief method of church funding for over 100 years. Today, more and more churches are making online giving available. Nevertheless, it's hard to imagine the weekly offering plate will ever lose its privileged place in American worship. That's a Christianity Today article. Now, me, as growing up in a Methodist church, when I started looking around for another church recently, and when we especially go to Baptist churches, the offering seemed a little strange to me. Because in Methodist churches, they pass a plate much like they do here, but then the ushers hold the plate in the back until whoever's doing the song or whatever's being played is finished. Then they have a doxology. The ushers come forward. They lay the offering plates on the altar, a prayer set over the offering, and so forth afterwards instead of before. And that's more of, I think, a part of the worship service. So it just felt a little bit strange, you know, when I come to the Baptist church and you give the money and it walks out the back door. You know, you never see it again. So that's just something I'm used to it now, you know. But it was strange to start with.
We went to a church in Ohio that never passed the offering plate. They just had a box in the back that you put your offering in.
Calvary
Chapel does Calvary that. Chapel.
But I'm still under word of God here. People just don't understand why they should be giving and stuff. And it's a matter of education through the word of God of why we should be giving.
That's hard to know what you don't know.
That's right.
Right. That's right. And I can't remember the reference in the Bible, but there's some place in the Bible you're not held accountable for that you don't know. I think it's Paul in Romans talking about the law. Okay, second point is God's grace in 2 Corinthians 8:1-15. Now, to sort of set the stage here in this, and I took this out of ESV because King James Version, the grammar is so convoluted it's hard for me to understand and read and stuff. So I copied it out of the ESV. But Paul had been to the church in Corinth and been to the churches in Macedonia. Macedonians had he's collecting up an offering from the churches to send back to Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was going on financial hard times because there's a famine, and they were being persecuted and a lot of different things going on in Jerusalem. So Paul and his ministries was taking up an offering to take back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians were given quite a bit compared to their financial situation. And the Corinthians had promised to give too, but they hadn't been following through with the promise. It's like making a pledge and then just never seeming to get enough money to satisfy that pledge you made. So that's sort of the situation now here in the 2 Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, now he's writing to the Corinthians, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all eagerness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So Paul is, I think he's trying to minister to them spiritually as much as asking them to complete their pledge, because at one time they felt a certain spiritual urge to give a certain amount or to support the ministry in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And something happened along the way to where they wasn't meeting that promise. And what Paul's trying to urge them to do is fulfill your promise. Whatever spiritual situation you had at one time, his estimation was they wasn't over-promising what they could deliver. It just, that promise just sort of faded, you know. It's like when we, I guess, buy something on our credit card. I can make that payment, you know. But then after you get it and it's not new and pretty item anymore and you still got those monthly payments, you know, you're not as eager to make those payments anymore, you know. So it's something along those lines. But Paul is trying to encourage them, not so much as on the financial part, but on the spiritual part, because giving is a spiritual issue. And I believe not the amount you give, but the attitude of your heart in giving is a measure of your spiritual maturity. Again, it's not the amount that counts. It's your attitude, what's in your heart when you're giving. Again, stories from when I was finance secretary. The church I was in, some years they ran pledge campaigns and some they didn't. I didn't see where it made a big difference whether they did or not, because a person, when they decide what they're going to give, they're going to give it regardless if they can. You know, if they can't, they can. But this one woman had pledge so much for the family. And I sent in the first quarterly statement, you know, around the 1st of April or something. I get a call from her husband. He says, we need to pull back our pledge. My wife didn't ask my permission to pledge that amount of money for our family. I said, okay, no problem. You know, it's not between, you know, you and me. It's between you and God, you know. If that's what you want, that's fine with me, you know. And then I got a call from a woman one time where her husband had pledged so much for the family. And a woman called me mad because, you know, on the report, as a courtesy, we tell them what their pledge is and where they stand, you know. It's just a matter of record. It's not saying you're behind or whatever, you know. Just that's what you pledge. This is where you're at. I get a call from the wife, and she says, we can't give that much. Our son's in college. Our daughter's in the hospital. I said, okay. I said, you want to cancel your pledge? You want to change your pledge? I don't care, you know. I'm just reporting, you know. It's between you and God. You know, not you and me. It's between you and God. But it's just amazing those kind of things that happen when you're in a position like that in the church, you know. A reference that's not on your handout here. Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Okay, a third point here in motivators for giving is God's love. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, and constraineth there other translations has control us, for love of Christ controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, Christ loved us so much by dying for us, we can't give back too much.
That's right.
Another reference that's not in your handout is John 10:10. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And this is Jesus speaking. I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So our Lord and Savior wants us to have an abundant life. And part of that abundance that he wants us to have is that spiritual abundance. And part of the way that we submit to our Lord and Savior is through our giving, part of the way. And that's one of the hardest things for a lot of Americans to do, to submit to authority, or what husbands submit to his wife, wife submit to husband, just submit to somebody. We want to be our, as Americans, we're taught to be our own person, be the survivalist, the self-sustainer, and all that kind of stuff. And if we try to act that way as a spiritual person, it just don't work out. It leads to a downfall. Okay, next topic here is the background for giving. And oftentimes we talk about tithing being part of the Mosaic Law, and it is. But the concept of tithing goes all the way back to, in the Bible, goes all the way back to Abraham. And the reference we got here, the situation is that Lot had been kidnapped. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Him and his family had been kidnapped by some kings in the area that was around Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember in Genesis, Lot had and Abraham had separated, and Lot went to live over near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah where the grass was greener, and Abraham went the other way, and as Lot was basically... him and all his possessions and folks and everything was separated from Abraham. And he was over there, and became a war, and his family got taken as hostages, slaves, booty, or whatever, of war, and carried off. And Abraham got the call that that had happened, and he put together his army to go rescue his nephew and family and possessions. And he did. And he was victorious over those that had captured him. And he recovered all their possessions, plus the booty from the people that he had he was victorious over. And on his way back is where we got Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that's Abram or Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Now, that's an Old Testament reference. And in this, got a reference to Melchizedek in the New Testament in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth as a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." There's a lot of questions about who this guy Melchizedek is. In a Jewish midrash, and a midrash is a commentary on the Jewish scriptures, and basically what the midrash does, it tries to fill in the gaps of scripture to give you more information about what's going on in scriptures. In a Jewish midrash, they seem to think that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, and I know all of you wasn't here, but the ones that were here when we were studying Genesis, I put out a timeline, and the life of Shem, son of Noah, covered about two-thirds of the lifetime of Abraham. So it's possible by the timeline here that...
That would then give him... It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor... end of life.
Mm-hmm. Now, that is in Scripture. We don't know anything about him in Scripture except those passages where he appears. And oftentimes what Scripture does, it doesn't tell us the whole story, so that portion of the Scripture can be used as a foreshadowing of coming events. And this Melchizedek could have been a human being, could have been somebody beside Shem or whatever, but because we don't know any more about him than what we do in the scripture, that is used as a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But we always want to know the whole story. We want to know more than what the Bible tells us oftentimes. But Melchizedek is sort of a shadowy guy. Some people think Melchizedek was a physical manifestation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, there's different opinions of that, and there's nothing definitive in the Bible that tells us who he is, except that he's used as an example of a special priesthood of Jesus Christ,
which Abraham gave a tenth to.
Right, and that's where the first case in the Bible where we see a tenth being offered to the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. Salem means peace, king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God. So all that being symbolic of Jesus Christ, and that leads to a New Testament interpretation of us giving our offering to further the ministries, the amount of offering we give, tithe as a standard, to to the church to further the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see. We're under the background for giving and offering. Let's see. Backing up once under God's grace, it says right at the end of that passage, it says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That is referring back to the Exodus passage in manna, where God had sent people out to, he had provided manna for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and people went out to gather, and no matter how much they gathered, they never got more than they could use. Or however little they gathered, they always had enough. And that's sort of the way it is with our money, you know. If you ask somebody how much you need to live on, how much would you be comfortable with, it's probably another maybe 10 or 20, maybe 50% more than what you have right now. But the people that have that much, if they're asked the same question, it's that same amount more, you know, and somebody's got that, it's that same amount more. You just never get enough, you know. But as God's children, we're given enough. God looks after us. Whether that amount we're given is through our earnings or through the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ or whatever, we're given enough to sustain us. Under background for giving, offering B, passage from Exodus. Now, the situation for this passage is, in Exodus, Moses had been up on the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments, come back down, found the golden calf, got mad, busted Ten Commandments, and Levites went into the nation of Israel and killed those that were apostates, and then it was stopped, and everything calmed down. The Levites were pulled out as the priests to the Israelites, and Moses went back up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments again, plus he got the blueprint for the Ark of the Covenant and for the tabernacle and all that kind of stuff, and comes back down. So that's sort of the scenario where we're at right now here in Exodus. And the people were told to, when the people had left Egypt, they had taken the wealth, or a lot of the wealth of Egypt with them when they left. A lot of the Egyptians said, here, take it all, just get out of here, you know, we're done, we're tired of all these plagues and stuff, here, take all my money, just leave, you know. So they had a lot of wealth of Egypt that they had left with. So when Moses had got the blueprint for the tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, he had put out a call to the people to voluntarily bring offerings to Aaron, so that the tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, the tools,
the tent, the tools, the utensils.
Yeah, the basin.
The great sea was as big as this room, made out of gold.
Well, it was bronze. It was bronze.
Oh, yeah, that was bronze.
That was bronze. Everything outside the tent was bronze. And that basin was made out of the mirrors from the women. In other words, they gave up their vanity, you know. They had polished brass mirrors to do the makeup or whatever the women do. I don't know. But those mirrors were taken up to make the basin there. So they had offered all their different various possessions to construct the tabernacle. And that's where we're at here in Exodus 36.
They gave so much that they spoke unto Moses and asked him not to bring any.
Yeah. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave a commandment that they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, neither man nor woman make any more for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing for the stuff that was sufficient for all work to make it, and too much. Could you imagine if the preacher gets up for one Sunday don't put any more money in the offering plate. We got too much now. We don't know what we're going to do with it all, you know. Can you imagine something like that happening? But the and most churches are behind in their budget. I mean, almost every church stays behind in their budget. It's just rare for a church to be ahead of the budget. And if they are, they'll figure out something to do with it to where they have a higher budget where they'll be behind next year or something. But that is a good position to be in when you're asked for an offering that people are so willing to give. That's enough. That's we don't need any more. Yeah. We can't handle any more. Stop it. So that's the position that they were in. That's a good spiritual position to be in.
But you know, that's not impossible. That can happen. You know, it's just very person say twice.
Yeah,
exactly. But can you just imagine?
Good time. This is in everybody's bulletin today. It's a Chest of Joash coming up. It's a prayer card, and we're asked to be in prayer from 6 o'clock, 5th of November, I think it's Friday, isn't it?
Right.
Until 6 o'clock.
This coming weekend.
Yeah, 6 o'clock Saturday. To be in prayer and fasting for the Chest of Joash. And I didn't cover it, but in previous lessons that we didn't get to finish, I was doing research on fasting. And the Jewish Pharisees, that is what they did. That was their schedule for fasting. They began their fasting at sun, because the Jewish day went from sundown to sundown.
Right.
So they began their fasting at sundown, and they fasted for 24 hours to the next day sundown. So I always thought when they talked about fasting, that was sort of a rough thing to do, but if you want to be technical and fast during that time, you eat a big meal before sundown, and then the next time you eat a big meal after sundown, and that wouldn't be so bad.
But Jewish.
But I don't know. But that's what they did. This is biblical. They fast from sundown to sundown for a 24-hour period. So when I saw that on the card, I said, wow, that's real biblical there, fasting from sundown to sundown. And that's what we're asked to do in preparation for the Chest of Joash. Okay, the practice of giving. We've got a couple of verses here that are familiar. We've seen several times in our studies here. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So we're asked to make it a practice to give regularly and in the right spiritual attitude. And as an act of worship, three references there. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of I can say this when I don't have to say it out loud. Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I think we had this verse last week when I talked about the sweet smell from the offering in the tabernacle. And Hebrews 7:8, and here men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And here men that die receiveth tithes. In other words, we give resources, money resources, to people that die. But how much better that we give our resources to somebody that lives forever. In Hebrews 13:15-16, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Our lesson here had a whole bunch of paragraphs about different ways of giving. And I got it in one line there. Giving should be regular, universal, cooperative, proportionate, spiritual, sacrificial, purposeful, and cheerful. Regular, we got scripture for that, beginning about each week or whatever our routine is. Some people get paid once a month, some every 2 weeks. Whatever cycle you get paid in, that's the cycle that we should use to give our offering for church. Because if we wait, we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to forget.
Well,
or
it says the first fruits. So
yeah,
right. It should be the first thing that
right.
comes out, not out of
that's right.
left over. No, it
right.
should be the first
right.
thing.
And in universal, everybody in the body of Christ should be given. And corporate, the church itself should be given. We give to missionaries to support ministry. In the Methodist Church, they have a system where the bishop tells you how much your church is going to give every year to the big church. He tells you, this is your apportionment. And every year they have a annual conference where the church comes to that church, one church, like West Fayetteville, comes together as a body and they vote on what they're told to give. They either accept it or don't accept it. I've never seen a church not accept what the bishop tells them they're going to give. But I guess it could happen. But they vote on. And I think it's bad in a way because the way the Methodist Church is structured, the money rolls up to the big church. And then the big church does the ministries. And it takes the personal touch out of the congregation. You don't have the feeling that you're supporting this missionary in this country or something like that. I mean, you lose all track of how that money is spent. And I think money is sometimes spent unwisely in a Methodist church because there's not that accountability down to the giver in a Methodist church. But here we have on the wall out there all the missionaries that we give money to, and we get letters from them. We get visits from them once in a while and stuff like that. You look like you got a question.
All right. It just blows my mind that the way the money is transferred up to the big church, who's keeping those guys in check?
Nobody.
I mean,
nobody.
That just blows my mind.
Matter of fact, I read something the other day that I don't know if I think it. It was probably accurate, I don't know. They had something like 200 and something people working in administrative staff of overseas missions in a Methodist church, and they just had a few more missionaries than that they were supporting. So there's a bureaucratic overhead for that. And that's why a lot of...
Praise jobs.
Yes, and that's why a lot of Methodists are really grumpy about giving money to the big church because they don't think it's being used wisely. And I think the way this church does it, and I'm not familiar with all the way Baptist, different kind of flavors of Baptists do it, but the way this church does it, I think, is the biblical way to do it, to give directly to different missionaries. But corporate giving, yeah, you should be, as a church, you should be right word's probably not tithing, but something the church should be tithing what they're getting to for the ministries somewhere else.
Well, yeah. I'm just curious. We're on this kick now. Oh, I am. So do they give yearly statements like we do here as far as where the church is at, where's the budget at, and what's in
you
the
mean budget? Local church or big church?
The Methodist.
Yeah, both. Yeah, they all give statements, but you can make statements, say anything you want to say. They can say this much money went to foreign missions. Okay. But part of that money that went to foreign missions were overhead money that was, say, up here in Raleigh or somewhere, you know. So the percentage that actually went to the pockets of that missionary, you don't know. Or which missionary got how much, you don't know. It's all a big roll-up number, you know.
That'd be scary.
It is. It is. There's a lot of money in being in church leadership in Methodist Church. And not enough accountability. Proportionate, we've seen that. Whatever God blesses you with, a portion of that should, the more blessings you receive, the more you should be returning to God. Spiritual, you should be in the right spiritual state of mind, be right with God in your heart when you give it. Sacrificial, that comes up often about sacrificial giving. And I guess there's set different kind of interpretations of that. Sacrificial giving, I mean, there's probably different degrees of sacrificial giving. But if you're not feeling it, you know, if it's not costing you something, then I don't think it's sacrificial giving. What I would go back to is 2 Samuel, is King David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. What the situation here is, King David had wanted to take a census of Israel against God's will. He told, I think it's Joash. The general,
right, go out.
Go out and take a census. He took a census. As soon as the census was back, David had a feeling in his heart that he had done something wrong. Mm-hmm. And God said, okay, this is your punishment. You're going to have 3 years of famine, or you're going to be fleeing from your enemies for 3 months, or you're going to have 3 days of pestilence in the nation. So David said, well, 3 days sounds better than 3 years and 3 months, you know, so I'll take the 3 days. So the pestilence started going across the land, and God repented of what he was doing after a while and stopped at the threshing floor of Arona. And that's where we add it to verse 24. And the King David, said unto Arona, nay, but I will surely buy it, talking about the threshing floor, buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So he was going to make an offering to God.
And stop the plague.
Because of stop plague, you know. And this guy, Arona, said, you're the king. Here, you can have it. And David said, no, I have to pay you for it. Because unless I pay you for it, I can't offer it to God. Because I can't offer something to God that costs me nothing. So that is why David is called a man after God's own heart. He understands the relationship he's supposed to have with God. And us as children of God, if what we give God costs us nothing, we've given God nothing. So sacrificial giving is a way of receiving blessings from God because it pleases God. It's just like our kids. If our kids make us happy, we open our wallet. What do you want? You know? But it, you know, they can give us gifts all day long, you know, but they're breaking into people's houses, stealing stuff and getting in trouble, doing drugs, and they bring us a gift. We don't want that. But if they're the kind of child, our child's the kind of child they should be, and they're doing things that please us, we want to please them too. We want to give them things. And it's the same way our Heavenly Father is. If we please Him, He wants to bless us. So sacrificial giving pleases God. We want to be purposeful and cheerful. I've seen a lot of people that, I can't help it because it's financial secretary, but people give a lot of money to church. But they're grumpy and grouchy all the time about the finances of the church. They're not getting any blessing out of it, you know. Well, I give so much money to church, I think they should do this and that, and they didn't do it, so I ain't going to give it. That's not the kind of attitude to have, you know, even though they're big givers of the church. It's not the right kind of attitude.
You know, and I think a lot of times God does bless us even when we're not doing what He, when we're not giving as much as we should, He still blesses us, but we take it for granted, the blessings we do have. I mean, I think in one way, the when all the people were bringing everything for the tabernacle to be built, they had just seen what God had done for them, and so they really gave because they just seen all that God had brought them through. And a lot of times we just take our good life for granted and don't give the abundance. I mean, God would give us, I think God gives us stuff all the time, but He wants to give us more.
That's right.
And we just don't.
And because we give God $100, I don't mean we're going to get $1,000 back.
Right.
He gives us back blessings that we don't even realize sometimes. It's worth more than $1,000.
That's
right.
Yeah.
Job, cars, and stuff like that.
Well, I'm going to have to cut it short. I thought I wasn't going to have enough material here to take up the whole hour. This other handout here, these are questions that you look at that I've actually seen some people ask these kind of questions of me. And it's like the example I gave you at the beginning of the class about a guy not knowing where the church got his finances from. But have to cut a little bit short today because I talk too much. But let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the ability for us to give to You and to please You. We help us understand, Lord, that as our Heavenly Father, that we give, we get much more back when we please You. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Your sight. Be with our pastor as he delivers the message. Continue blessing us. We pray for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because we can accomplish nothing without that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.